Let's ask God's help as we come to consider his word. Let us pray. Lord, we look to you. We look to our Lord Jesus Christ, you who calm the sea and who can calm all the billows that surge through our own lives. Help us, O Father, as we consider your word, that we might know what it is to exercise the freedom you've given us in the gospel, but to keep within the lines, that we might create by your grace that which is beautiful. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I read the book of James, I'm suddenly taken again by how James is full of surprises. We finished looking at the last chapter, and in that chapter James is telling us to listen to the word of God. Well, not only to listen, but to do the word of God. Back there in chapter 1, verse 22, he said, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." And then he says, "Deceiving yourselves." So he's saying, look, you're not really listening if you're not doing. To sit here and pretend you're listening to the word of God, but then not to go out and practice it, is just deceiving yourself, says James. You're not genuine. Warren Wiersbe puts it very starkly. He says this, "We only believe as much of the Bible as we practice. We only believe as much of the Bible as we practice. We're not really listening if we're not doing." And how may we be doing? At the end of the last chapter, the end of chapter 1, James gave us three practical ways that the genuine Christian will be doing God's word. They're in the last two verses of chapter 1, and those three ways of doing God's word were, first of all, to be guarding our tongue, to watch how we speak. The second is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And the third is to live a holy life, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That, according to James, is what a genuine Christian looks like. That, he says, is real religion, genuine religion. Now, in chapter 2, he takes up the second one of those. He said that a genuine Christian is someone who visits orphans and widows in their trouble. And James now takes that up. But he doesn't limit what he's going to say to orphans and widows, but instead he asks us to think about what is the general principle here. How can I apply a general principle? And the general principle that he will have us to apply in our lives is this. He says, look out for those who are vulnerable. Be on the lookout for those, anyone, not just orphans and widows, who are in genuine need. Or you could sum it up in terms of the second great commandment. Jesus says, the first and great commandment is this, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And then Jesus said, the second great commandment is this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. James picks up on that in chapter 2 and verse 8. And he says, look, that is what lies behind what I'm now telling you. Visit orphans and widows in the trouble. It's just an outworking of something which is much bigger. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. But what is love? What is love? That's the big question James asks you and me to think about. What is love? What's genuine love? I mean, we hear all sorts of weird things about what love is today coming out of decisions by the Supreme Court in America. The way James approaches this is to say, I want you to think about what is not love. What is the opposite of love? If you were to go to a dictionary, you'd find that the dictionary says the opposite of love is hate. If you're into pop psychology, you'll be told that the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. In marriage, they'll tell you worse than hate is where a husband or wife is completely indifferent to their partner. And there's some truth in that. But the answer that James gives is surprising, because the answer that James gives is this. He says the opposite of love is partiality. What is partiality? Partiality means judging someone by their appearance, or at least how they appear to you. It means that you don't value them for who they are, but rather you value them more by what they can do for you, or what you hope they might do for you. You love them because of what they're going to do for you. So partiality is, by its very nature, selfish. It's all about you. It's all about what's in it for you. You love a person, or you say you love them, for what you hope to get out of it. And that's not genuine love. The word for that in the Bible is partiality. The Bible frequently tells us that God is not like this. The Bible tells us that there is no partiality with God. God does not judge by the outward appearance. God does not love simply on the basis of what he can get out of it. God's love is free. He freely gives. We looked at that back there in chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And we are to be like God. And for that reason, the Bible frequently has warnings, both the Old and the New Testament, against showing partiality. Now, many of those warnings, understandably, are directed to those who have the job of judging in a court of law. So, for example, Leviticus 19:15, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbour." Deuteronomy 1 and verse 17, "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's." A judge who is partial will favour the rich in the hope that the rich will reward him. And on the other hand, he will be prejudiced against the poor, especially if by ruling against the poor, he will gain favour with the other party who is rich. And that's a horrible thing. And we all agree that's a horrible thing. But it's not only the judges in courts that need to be on the lookout here, because we all, you and I, can be guilty of partiality. And partiality is a horrible sin. It is as horrible in the ordinary Christian like you and me as it is in the highest judge in the land. We hate it, don't we, when we see corruption, when we see partiality in a high court judge. But do we hate it when we see partiality in ourselves? Do we see partiality in ourselves? What am I talking about? Let me give you some examples of partiality. First of all, there's the one that James gives here, verse 2. "If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here by my footstool,' have you not shown partiality?" Now, James probably had first-hand experience of suffering from partiality. Jewish society in James's day, in Jesus' day, was becoming increasingly corrupt. The leaders, including the religious leaders, were becoming increasingly corrupt. And I'm sure that James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, growing up in relative poverty in a carpenter's workshop, saw men toadying up to the rich and powerful and getting their way, and despising the poor who didn't get their way. So I think James probably knew about this from first-hand experience, and now he is worried because he sees these sorts of attitudes creeping into the church. We have to guard against this. We have to guard against judging by appearance, judging by what we think we're going to get out of it for ourselves. And this won't necessarily be in terms of who is rich or how much money we can get from them, because there are different ways that we can show partiality when someone suddenly turns up at church. We might be impressed by the person that turns up in a suit and tie. He might be very impressive because, you know, we talk to him and he's got all his ducks in a row, he's got all his theology right, and we judge him, okay, you know, we think here's the person who's going to support my agenda. Well, maybe he will, maybe he won't, but remember, turning up in an impressive suit and tie doesn't make you genuine. Or the opposite. There are others today who would be more impressed if a person turned up in torn jeans and a t-shirt and a neck chain. And they see someone like this, especially if he's a preacher, and they think, you know, wow, this guy's the real deal. Look the way he's dressed. It's obvious that, you know, he's on my wavelength. You can tell by the way he dresses. But that's no better than the person who's impressed by the suit and tie. It's still judging by appearance. It's called partiality. Let me give you another example. This one's taken from the growing problem today of the celebrity preacher. 20 years ago, the most famous and most successful jockey here in Australia was a man by the name of Darren Biedman. He was at the top of his game. And then, out of the blue, he suddenly professed to be converted. I think it was when he was attending Hillsong in Sydney. I genuinely hope he was. I mean, I have no idea if he really was. Subsequent events weren't very encouraging. Initially, he seemed to be genuine. He gave up racing because he didn't want to be part of the gambling industry that was destroying families, and he started to train as a pastor. And then Hillsong immediately made him a celebrity speaker. The Bible says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. But immediately he was put on the speaking circuit. He went around speaking at churches throughout Australia. Now at the time, 20 years ago, we were visiting homes around here on a Sunday afternoon. We were inviting people along to our evening service. And I visited a home. It was only a block away from here. Knocked on the door. A young man came to the door. When I invited him to the evening service, he was almost breathless. He said, "No, I can't come tonight because they've got Darren Biedman speaking at the church up the road." And this guy had stars in his eyes. He couldn't see that Darren Biedman was just a babe in Christ who'd only just been converted. He should never have been put up on a pedestal speaking like that. But this was Darren Biedman. A year later, Darren Biedman's marriage broke up. 2 years later, he returned to racing. He'd left it because he didn't want to be caught up in promoting the gambling industry, but it was evident that he felt this constant pull to return. He consulted the leadership in his church. He told them how much he wanted to be back into racing. He says they told him, "Well, to our knowledge, there's nowhere in the Bible that says you shall not gamble, so go for it." And he did. I was genuinely sad to hear that. But what made me even sadder was that a church would practice partiality and put a famous jockey up on a pedestal on the preaching circuit, not because he can teach, but simply because he is famous. That is not love. That is not valuing a person because of who he is in Christ. It's valuing a person, or in this case, using a person to his own disadvantage for what you can get out of him. Let me give you a third example. On Wednesday night, we were looking at the importance of community in a local church. By the way, speaking personally, I really appreciated the discussion that took place on Wednesday night at our meeting together. And we're looking at an article that a person had written. The author of the article we're looking at made the point that, as Michael mentioned this morning, any group, any organisation can manufacture community. But only the church, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, can experience supernatural, spirit-inspired community. But community like that cannot exist, it cannot flourish, if we get caught up in partiality. What do I mean by partiality? I mean where we value one another more for what we naturally have in common than for what we have in common in our faith in Christ. The way the author put it is this. He said, as an urban American of the professional class, I have more in common with my working class, rural, Sudanese brother in Christ than with my own non-Christian blood brother. Let me say that again. He said, I have more in common with my working class, rural, Sudanese brother in Christ than with my own non-Christian blood brother. And he added, he said, the song of heaven is praise for this culmination of Christ's exploits, that by his blood you ransom people for God out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You see what he's saying there? Okay, there's nothing wrong with having similar interests. If you're a school teacher, of course you'll have similar interests with other school teachers in the congregation. If you're a nurse with other nurses, if you're a young mum with other young mums. But above all, what we should value in each other and what we should see in each other and what binds us together more than anything else is that we are bound together in Christ. What this means is if I value someone else more because they have similar interests to me than because they're my brother or sister in Christ, then I'm being partial. I'm valuing them by secondary, less important things than by what is most important. I'm seeing their identity and mine more in terms of secondary things, less important things, than by who they are in Christ. If, say, as an engineer, I value a fellow engineer who works on the same project with me but is an unbeliever more than the member of my church who is a, converted former drug addict without a job. That's being partial. Do you really value those who are fellow members of your church? Do you see them as they really are? Do you value them as fellow members in Christ, even if you think you will get nothing out of them? Sometimes this comes out in very subtle ways. I remember many, many years ago in a church I was in at the time, and a young couple who were members suddenly took off to go to another church. Well, okay, fine, that's their decision. It was the reason they gave that disturbed me. They said, we have friends in this other church, so we're going there. And I remember one elderly member of our congregation who was so hurt by that, he said, aren't we their friends? As I say, that's their decision. I'm not criticising their decision, but I understand where that elderly gentleman was coming from, because it was at least implied that this young couple couldn't really value someone as old as him as a friend because, well, he was so old. Whatever happened to valuing a fellow Christian most because they are a fellow Christian? Partiality can be a very subtle sin. And yes, it is a sin. Just before we consider that, so that I'm not misunderstood, very briefly, I just want to tell you what I'm not saying, what is not partiality. Number one, it is not partiality simply to share similar interests. There's nothing wrong with, you know, engineers swapping notes with other engineers or young mums getting together with other young mums. That's great, that's fine. Obviously, there are some things that young mums will share that won't be particularly interesting to engineers. Well, unless the engineer's a young mum, I suppose. But there's nothing wrong with feeling closer to another because, you know, of those shared interests. All I'm saying is that what should bind us closest of all together is our oneness in Christ. Shared interests are always secondary to that. Secondly, it's not partiality where among all those in the church you have some that you are closer to than others. It's not wrong to have special friends. I mean, among the 12 disciples, Jesus probably had 3 special friends in Peter, James and John. So I'm not Please, I'm not condemning anyone for having special friends. And thirdly, it's not partiality to show respect to a person because of their office or because of their age where that's appropriate. Showing respect where it is appropriate is simply good manners. So, for example, if someone came in here and it was an elderly person with a walking stick and all the seats were taken, it would be just good manners to ask someone who was younger and healthier to get up and sit on the floor and let them have the seat. Likewise, if a ruler in the country came in, the Bible says, fear God, honour the king. Again, it'd be just good manners to show him to a suitable seat. We're never to use not being partial as an excuse for not being courteous or even being rude. But allowing for that, why is partiality so wrong? Well, it's wrong because partiality is the opposite of what we should be. Now, James knows he's on very sensitive ground here. He opens his appeal by saying, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. James is this wonderful pastor. He loves appealing to his hearers as brethren, brothers and sisters. 15 times he addresses his hearers as brothers and sisters, as brethren, in this epistle. There's only 5 chapters. And 15 times he addresses them as brethren, or as it is there in verse 5, my beloved brethren. He knows he's on sensitive ground here. Why is partiality so wrong? Number one, partiality is wrong because it is the opposite of who Jesus is, and we are to be like Jesus. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. He's appealing to them here on the basis of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory. What was his glory? Well, there was the glory that he had before he came to this earth. He was in the form of God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He prays in that prayer, John 17, we're looking at this morning, he prays that he will know again that glory which he had with the Father before the world was. But the Bible says he was willing to abandon that glory. He didn't cling to that glory. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He was not in it for what he could get out of it. And if we are to follow his example, if we are to be like Christ, we won't be partial. We won't be looking at others for what we can get out of them. We'll love them for what they are, especially for what they are in Christ. We will be like Christ. We will not show partiality. Even Jesus' enemies admitted that he was like this. At one point they came to him, they said, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful. We know that you truthfully teach the way of God. You defer to no one because you don't show partiality." Number two, partiality is wrong because it is the opposite of what grace is. In verse 5, James says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Has God not chosen? Has God not elected? James is using the word here for election. Election, used this way, refers to God's choosing those whom he will save without considering how worthy they are to be saved. If God chose us based upon how worthwhile we were in the eyes of the world, I imagine none of us would be saved. If God chose us based upon what he would get out of it, again, none of us here would be saved. But he chose us for salvation irrespective of how you and I appear in the eyes of the world. Listen, my beloved brethren, Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Elsewhere in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, you know your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's not that a rich person can't be saved. It's not that it's wrong to be rich. I mean, in chapter 2, later on in this chapter, James is going to go on and present to us the example of Abraham as an example to follow. Abraham was a rich man. In chapter 5, he's going to give us the example of Job. Job was a very rich man. It's not that no rich man can be saved. But not a lot of rich men are saved compared to the number of poor men, and the rich men who are saved, it's certainly not because of their riches. When we show partiality, we act opposite to the way God's grace works. And number 3, partiality is the opposite of what love is. Look at the way James describes it here. Down there in verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you do well. That's love. What is the opposite of love? But if you show partiality, you commit sin. James says, showing partiality is the opposite of love. Now you can imagine those in the church that James was writing to who maybe were guilty of partiality, and they're thinking, now hang on, James, hang on. You're being too hard. That's not true. We're not unloving. Yes, maybe some don't always get noticed. Maybe the poor man doesn't always get noticed. But if a rich man comes in, we love him. I mean, he's a person too, just like the poor man. Maybe we don't get to love everyone, but we don't hate them. We just love those that we can, that we get time to love. But James says, if you're too busy to love those that get left behind, if you fail to love those who are most vulnerable in your midst, if you show love only to those that you hope to get something out of them, then you have failed to love. Jesus put it this way. He said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those that love them. Partiality is the opposite of who Jesus is. Partiality is the opposite of what grace is. Partiality is the opposite of what love is. Even more starkly, partiality is a sin against the law of God. When we show partiality, we are entertaining evil thoughts. That's what James says there in verse 4. He says, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Partiality is a way of thinking. It's not just what we do, it's the way we think. To overcome partiality, we have to learn to think differently. Partiality is a sin against the royal law. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The royal law is summed up in you shall love your neighbour as yourself. That is law. It is royal law because it's a law given by God. God is the king. Partiality is not just the opposite of love. It's a sin against the law of love. Partiality is a sin against the law of the Ten Commandments. James compares the sin of partiality to other sins against the Ten Commandments. He says in verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. Stumbling in one point, he's talking about partiality. He goes on and says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." We know adultery is sin. Adultery begins in our hearts. It takes root in the way that we think. No one becomes an adulterer on the spur of the moment. It's always rooted in the way he has been thinking and the way he's been working out things in his life. Jesus said, "Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And we know that murder is sin. And murder too begins in our hearts. It takes root in the way that we think. Jesus said, "Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is guilty of murder." Now you can't say, "Well, I've never sinned because I've never committed adultery," if you have gone on nurturing unrighteous anger against a brother or sister in Christ. But the same is true for partiality. It too begins in our heart. Partiality is about a way of thinking. And you might think, I'm sure some of James's readers thought, "Well, yeah, okay, yeah. Sometimes I've been partial. It's no big deal. It's not like adultery or murder, you know." But James says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." And partiality is a sin against the law of liberty. Now, I pointed out in the children's talk that's a really strange combination, because when we think of law, we think of rules, we think of being bound by rules. And when we think of liberty, we think of being free to do whatever we like. But true freedom is not about being free to do whatever we like, especially since we still have a sinful nature. True freedom is about being free to do whatever God likes. I'll skip phrase and let me illustrate it by a river. A river is free to race along however it likes. It's free to flow however it likes, as long as it is contained within its banks. You know, there's something beautiful, there's something majestic about a free-flowing river that flows freely along between its banks. But let it overflow its banks, and it loses all its majesty. It becomes this haphazard flood that spreads out everywhere and goes nowhere and causes destruction wherever it goes. It ceases to be a river. Once its freedom is no longer constrained in proper boundaries, it ceases to be a river. It becomes an unholy mess. And we're like that. As long as we are constrained by the banks of God's law, we surge forward in life. Life is beautiful. Life is majestic. We never felt so free. But abuse that freedom, break our banks, spread out beyond the boundaries of God that God has set, and we cease to flow. We become this unholy mess, spreading destruction wherever we go. And that's why God says to us in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 13, he says, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. It is for your good that the Lord has set these bounds. And you can only be free as you stick to the bounds that God has set. We sang last week, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand." The law cannot set us free. Only Christ can set us free. But once freed, the law shows us how we can live a life of freedom, because it shows us how to live loving what God loves. show partiality, and you're not free. Love only those that love you, and you're not free. Value others only for what you can get out of them, and you're not free. Partiality is a sin against the law of liberty. Love others for who they are. Better still, love them for who they are in Christ. And then you'll be free. Let me close with these words from Paul in Galatians 5:13. He says, "You brethren have been called to liberty." That's your calling. You've been called to freedom. "Only do not use liberty," he says, "as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." That is genuine love. Amen.